I'd love us to pray for Julian and just to still our hearts before God as we come to his word, as we seek to meet with him and be transformed. So let's pray. Father, thank you for Julian. Thank you for him being here this morning. Thank you for all the work that's gone in to seeking you this week, to hearing what it is you have to say to us today. And so we pray you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that he would know that power from on high to proclaim what you have to say, what you want to do amongst us. And so we gladly pause at this point and we say, Lord Jesus, come and have your way among us. Make us into the people you want us to be. Transform us into your likeness, we pray. And we commit our brother Julian into your hands for this work now. Amen.
Thanks, Jim. Amen. Well, it really is a privilege to be here, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you and to share from God's word. I have to admit that I always feel when I visit churches, particularly churches like this, because they're so different to our church, I feel somewhat out of place for a number of reasons. One is just the scale of the difference. When I preach in our church, I'm down on the same level as everyone else, preaching from a music stand rather than a grand pulpit. And so it's very different for that reason. But also, I don't know about you, but I constantly find that whenever I spend time with people of God that I don't know, just amazed that I've got anything in common with these people. My own personal background is a sort of working class background, and you don't tend to find so much of that in the church. And so for that reason, I feel a little bit out of place. But when it comes to worshipping God, yeah, I'm reminded that actually I'm part of a family, and that we're all part of the family of God. And he brings together a diverse range of people that would have nothing in common with one another were it not for him. I know this much, I wouldn't fit into any church anywhere were it not for him. It's a miracle, isn't it, that we're here this morning. So I want to say thank you, and thanks for this privilege of being able to be with you. I'm going to pray again and ask the Lord to help me to not mess up the message this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we do wonder of your word. We thank you that your word came into this world, took on flesh, and made himself known to us. And now, as we look into the scriptures, we pray that the reality of the incarnate word of God would be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that the glory of eternity would thrill us. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to speak the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 21, if you turn in your Bibles, we're reading from verses 1 to 8. This is one of the most awesome parts of the whole Bible, and just something to remember, okay, as I read, that this reading now is the only part of the whole message that we can guarantee is inspired by God. So don't miss what God's got to say to you through it. But also remember, as I speak, I can only really fail to do this justice, because we look at this passage of scripture, which gives us a view of the future beyond the final judgment. And that means we're looking at an order of things that is other than this world. And the best that I can do is clutch at straws and try and help us see what the Apostle John is trying to help us see. So bear that in mind as we read and as I speak. So Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. An amazing passage of scripture. Do you know, as Christians, if you're a believer here this morning, you all know what it's like to lose sight of what we're all about as believers. We all do it sometimes. From time to time, we forget who we are in God. We forget why we're here, and we forget what he's put us here for. And if you're not a Christian this morning, if you don't yet know the Lord, you'll find yourself looking around at the world in which we live and wondering, what is this world all about? At times, at least. If you're a believer and you've forgotten what we're about, you'll be asking the same questions. And you know, we get into all kinds of trouble when we forget the most important things. And the most important things, they're not complicated for us as believers. They're in many ways straightforward, even if they're a bit difficult for us to keep a hold of. This book, the Bible, is a book really of three parts, okay? You can divide it into all sorts of other ways, but I want to talk about three parts. The beginning, the middle, and the end. Now, the beginning and the end are hugely important. In fact, if you think of the beginning and the end as the cover of the book, it begins with two really important chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It finishes with two really important chapters, Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. And those chapters have got a lot in common. In fact, you know, what they've got in common, let me tell you a couple of things. Number one, there is no sin in the world that those chapters depict. There is no sin. There is nothing bad. There's nothing in the world that it envisions that could spoil your day. Okay? Yeah, you're not going to walk in anything on a rainy day that you don't want to walk in. You're not going to, you know, upset anyone or be offended by anyone. No one is going to annoy you in that world. It's a pristine world, a perfect world, a glorious world. Both of those worlds are glorious, wonderful. But the bit in the middle is a wholly different story. You know, we've all heard the saying, haven't we? Never judge a book by the cover. Now, in some ways, that's true for the Bible, but in other ways, it's not. You see, the cover, those four chapters, they tell one story, but when you read the middle, it's completely different. You know, everything you read, there are 1,849 chapters in the Bible. I think that's right. I've got it written down, so I'll tell you if I've got it wrong. But 1,849 chapters in the Bible. Four of those are pictures of a wonderful glory. The rest, everywhere you read of devastation. You read of sin ravaging people's lives. You read of hardship and suffering. Death, disease, war, betrayal. You read of good people being thrown down and injustice being done. Everywhere you read. And do you know what? When we look at this whole story, this epic story of the Bible, we live in that middle bit. And living in that middle bit, we find ourselves facing all the same troubles that people in the Bible faced. That people in the world face. We all live in that world. A messed up, broken, fallen world. And sometimes our whole sight, our whole vision, everything that we think about can be taken up with that middle chunk that we find ourselves in. And then we get into all kinds of trouble. We're going to watch a very short video that shows us the kind of problems we get into when we lose sight of those first two chapters and the last two chapters. And this is a very winsome man, Stephen Fry. I'm sure we'll all be very familiar with him. He has a rant about God on the show The Meaning of Life. I don't know if anyone's ever seen that. Have you seen it? Yes, some of you have probably seen this little clip. And in this clip, he rants about God. But let me tell you this, I completely agree with what he says. I would despise the kind of God that he talks about, but he's forgotten, or he's chosen to ignore, the first couple of chapters of the story, and the last couple. And if you take those away, what you get is what Stephen Fry is ranting on about. So let's just watch that for the next couple of moments, couple of minutes.
Suppose what Oscar believed in as he died, in spite of your protestations, suppose it's all true, and you walk up to the pearly gates and you are confronted by God. What will Stephen Fry say to him, her, or it?
I will basically, what's known as the Odyssey, I think, I'll say, bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world which is so full of injustice and pain? That's what I'd say.
And you think you're going to get in on that?
No, but I wouldn't want to. I wouldn't want to get in on his terms. They're wrong. Now, if I died and it was Pluto, Hades, and if it was the 12 Greek gods, then I would have more truck with it, because the Greeks were... They didn't pretend not to be human in their appetites and in their capriciousness and in their unreasonableness. They didn't present themselves as being all-seeing, all-wise, all-kind, all-beneficent. Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is quite clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish, totally... We have to spend our life on our knees thanking him? What kind of God would do that? Yes, the world is very splendid, but it also has in it insects whose whole life cycle is to burrow into the eyes of children and make them blind. They eat outwards from the eyes. Why? Why did you do that to us? You could easily have made a creation in which that didn't exist. It is simply not acceptable. So, you know, atheism is not just about not believing there's a God, but on the assumption that there is one. What kind of God is he? It's perfectly apparent that he is monstrous, utterly monstrous, and deserves no respect whatsoever. The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living, in my opinion.
That sure is the longest answer to that question that I ever got in this entire series.
Wow. It's true, though, isn't it? You eliminate those first two chapters and the last two chapters... What Stephen Fry says is quite reasonable. And when we forget that we live between the times, as it were, then we struggle. We become confused. You know, why are these things happen to me? What is God doing? Why does he not answer my prayers? Why do these bad things happen to the people that I love? Why does he allow, you know, eye burrowing insects in children? Well, when we look at Revelation chapter 21 and Genesis 1 and 2, as well as those things, we can begin to make sense of it. So let's do that. Firstly, just to say, you know, Stephen Fry's rant there, he speaks of God, doesn't he, as a maniac. And it's true. If God created this world, he would have to be some kind of a maniac, wouldn't he? Evil. But he didn't. He created a good world. In Genesis chapter 1, it says that the world that God created was good five times. It was a good world. There were no eye-burrowing insects. There were no disasters. There was none of that in the world that God created. And as we look at this passage, we're looking at what God has done about it, at what God is doing about it. In fact, the whole story of the Bible is a story of a God who created a world that was good, that man messed up. We'll think about that a bit more in a moment. But that God is absolutely determined to bring about his originally good purpose for us. It's that story. It's a story about how God weaves his purpose through the misery, through the veil of tears, into a wonderful future. So, let's have a look. Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. So he tells us something about this world immediately. This first heavens and the first earth. That's the world in which we live. And it tells us that it's passed away. The Apostle John, he's seeing a vision of a time when this world, with all its misery and all its suffering, has passed away. Now, we know a lot about this world because we live in it. So we know what it's like, don't we? We don't know so much about the world to come because actually we're not given a great deal of detail, are we? And so in order for us to have a good idea about the world to come, we're going to do two things really. We're going to look a bit more at this world, and then we're going to look at Jesus' ministry in this world. And that will inform us and help us to fill in a bit more about the world to come. So to be honest, firstly, with the world in which we live, apart from death and disease, which are awful things, things that, you know, Stephen Fry says, yeah, how dare God cause us to live in a world full of injustice and suffering? That's not our fault, he said. Well, you can see why he might say that natural disasters are not our fault, can't you? I can understand that logic. In fact, the Bible makes it clear in Genesis chapter 2 that the world, there were no disasters, at least not as we understand them now. But because man sinned, because man rebelled against God, all of these things have come upon us. To help us understand why that would be the case. You know, why is it that one person does something wrong and now there's tsunamis? Well, let me give you one explanation. That is this. When that first human couple rejected God, they rejected the God who holds the whole universe together in harmony. And that means that there was a sense in which God did take a step back from creation. Not that he's not involved. He is involved. He's very much involved in the world. But he's allowing the consequences of sin to take their course, at least to a degree. And so part of that is he's not holding everything together the way that it would have been. And because of that, we've rejected the God of the universe. This is what we would say. I want to reject him. But I also want him to keep everything dandy for me. That's what we would want. We want to reject him on one hand and then blame the God that we've rejected for the disasters. But we've rejected the one that is able to keep us from those disasters. And so the God that holds the universe together in harmony, we've ejected him from our lives and from our world. And so there are disasters, natural disasters. But supposing we were able to eliminate all the natural disasters of the world, would we be living in a wonderful paradise? The answer is surely no. Because apart from all the natural disasters and all the disease and all of those things, there is that problem of greed. There's war. Think of the misery that war causes in the world. Injustice, poverty, every kind of deprivation you can imagine, and every kind of depravity. Trafficking of children and women, abuse, horrendous abuse. Whatever you think of, if you think the worst possible thing that you can imagine, and it'll be happening somewhere in our world. So even if there was no natural disasters that we can perhaps, or people can perhaps blame God for a bit more easily, even if there was none of them, this world would be a disaster as it is. Stephen Fry says, doesn't he, there's many splendid things about this world. It's not all doom and gloom, but we cannot deny it. We live in a messed up world. The only reason that we are not absolutely shocked and astounded by this world is because we live in it. You know what it's like when you live in a mess? Yeah, I'm sure you've had this experience. You're quite happy sitting there watching television and everything's dandy until you get a phone call and someone's coming round and suddenly you realise the place is a mess. and you have a quick clear around, you're thinking, I hope they delay, but they knock on the door, they're early. And they come in and you feel somewhat embarrassed, don't you? You see the mess suddenly, don't you? Well, we live in a world, and most of the time we just don't see how bad it is. But it is an appalling world in which we live. I don't think you need me to go through the list of sufferings. But what has God done about it? And how can we have some idea about this world to come, which we'll look at in a bit more detail in just a moment. But before we look at it, we've got an idea of the world that God created and the kingdom that he's going to establish, as he does in Revelation chapter 21. We get a glimpse of it in Jesus' earthly ministry. So when Jesus came into the world, he came really for two reasons. Two primary reasons why Jesus came into this world. Reason number one, to reveal to us what God is really like. We cannot know what God is like without looking at the person Jesus. If you look in other places, you will come to wrong conclusions. But when we look at Jesus, that person, that is how we judge God. We look at him. So he came to reveal what God is like. That was one reason. The other reason that he came was to demonstrate for us what his kingdom, his coming kingdom, will be like. To demonstrate what that kingdom would be like and to authenticate his power and authority to establish it. And he did that by his ministry of signs and wonders. Okay? So for example, Jesus healed all the sick people that came to him. Or whatever their sickness, whatever their disease, whatever their disability, as many as came to him, he made them well and whole. And in doing that, he showed us that in his kingdom, there is no sickness or disease. There is no disability. He has the power to make people physically, mentally, emotionally whole. And that's what he showed. And when he cast out demons, he demonstrated that in his kingdom, not the kingdom in which we live, but in his kingdom, the powerful forces of evil, spiritual powerful forces of evil that are at work in this world will have no place in his kingdom. He cast them out. They had no place. In calming the storms and flattening the seas, he demonstrated that in his kingdom, the natural disasters that we see in our world that devastate huge swathes of humanity, that those things will be a thing of the past in his kingdom. And he showed us when he fed the 5,000, for example, that in his kingdom there would be no want. There would be no poverty. There would be no people going without. None of that kind of injustice. His would be a kingdom of abundance for all. And when he raised Lazarus from the dead and the others, he demonstrated that in his kingdom, there would be no more death. And in all these things, he showed us, gave us a snapshot of the kingdom that he would one day establish. And that is the kingdom that we see here. So let's have a look at the world to come. We thought a bit about the world that we live in, the present heavens and the earth. Let's think a little bit about the world to come. He says, speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. He says in verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What is this city that comes down? Again, there's so much that can be said about that, but just to keep it simple, this city is the people of God, the church. Now the church is going to exist in this new world to come, and it exists now. But as it exists now, you'll notice that it's not that spectacular a lot of the time. That's true, isn't it? When you look around, in fact, you know, when you look at the saints, perhaps, you know, if you've been a believer for any length of time, you'll know that you get hurt in church. That's part of church life, isn't it? That still, as God's people, we mess up. We're still sinful. And so when you look at the church, it's not as spectacular a view as you might expect, because we're human and we're sinful still. We mess up. But not only that, the Bible, Jesus is very clear that in the church, within the walls of the church, as it were, among the people of God, he told a parable about the wheat and the tares. That in the midst, when you survey the church all over the world, and you look at what appears to be confusion very often in the church, Jesus said, well, we can understand that because there are within the church believers, true believers and unbelievers. People that look like believers, but they're not. And so when you look at the church now, you don't really see it as it is for that reason. But also the church is much greater than what we ever see. You see, the church has never gathered, is it? Not completely. There are people down at the big church day out. If you've ever been in a crowd worshipping God of maybe, say, 10,000 people or anything like that, it is awesome. Anyone been in that kind of context before? You'll know. Isn't it thrilling? It's amazing. Yeah, in our church, we gather, you've got more people going to the big church day out than we've got in all of our church. Small group. And the thing is, we never see the church gathered. When the church is fully gathered, we will see something more of its glory. Even if you used to gather the whole church on the earth, there is probably another billion of people in heaven. And this is a picture of the whole church gathered. Let me tell you, that is going to be amazing. Sometimes in our little church, when I'm worshipping God, I close my eyes and think of myself as part of this huge, huge gathering of people. Billions, at least a couple of billion. There's a billion believers alive at the moment. Can you imagine that? And this is this city, it's the people of God, the bride of Christ. And the difference between the church now and the church then is, then we will be prepared. God is preparing us now. We are a work in progress. And that is why we upset each other. That's why we get things wrong. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you'll look at unbelievers and sometimes you'll see things. You'll think, I thought they were meant to be a Christian. Well, they are a work in progress. Then we will be complete. Then we will be perfect. Listen, here's another thing about this, and we're going to hopefully be thrilled at the next bit that we look at. But here's another thing about this. The Apostle Paul says that we see as through a glass darkly, or a reflection of an image in a mirror darkly. In other words, when we look at these things, it's almost like you're looking in a mirror, but it's a reflection of the thing, of the object, but it's a really rubbish mirror. Okay, that's the best that we can do. Yeah, when we see it as it is, we're going to be amazed. It's a bit like if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon. Anyone ever been there? Yeah, a few of you. You all know how awesome it is, right? I am rubbish. I've never been there. But if I'd been there, imagine I'd been there, and you'd never seen anything like it. And I said to you, well, it's like this. And I got an A4 sheet of paper, a pencil, and I tried to draw it for you. Yeah, I can't draw stick men. Okay, imagine I did that and showed you, right? You'd think, is that it? Is that it? But when you go there and you see the breathtaking glory of it, and then you remember the picture, you'll think, oh, I can see what he was talking about. And that's a bit like what we're looking at here. What we've got here is breathtaking. But the best that we can do is have a sketch of it. So the church, though, at that time, so we're looking into the future, beyond the final judgment, at something we can't really see. We can't actually see the object. We see a reflection of it, a description, a sketch. But then we will see it in its full glory, because we'll be fit for it. This is what it says about this people of God, prepared for a husband, beautiful. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. So this people of God gathered. And then it says about God's dwelling place being among his people, and he will dwell with them. Well, that word dwell, it means it's tabernacle, it's a tent. God will, it says, stretch his tent over his people. He will tent with them. And here's the picture. In the Old Testament, God dwelt among his people in a tent. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, God's presence, he made his presence, it was in a geographical location, in a special tabernacle. And if you wanted to go to God, you had to go to this particular place. And in fact, not anyone was allowed in there. You had to be a specific kind of person, a priest, to be able to go in. But to go into the holiest part, which was where God's presence was, only one person could do that each year, the high priest. And when he went in, you know, he was taking his life in his hands and doing so. But this is showing us that in this new heavens and this new earth, God, who seems distant at times, a lot of the time, then it's as though he spread his tent over us. You know, it's like when you're in a tent, you can reach up and you can touch it. God's presence will be tangible. So tangible that, and also wherever we go, his tent is spread over all of his people. Whoever we are, wherever we go, we will find God is there. He's present in a very real way. Again, think of those moments when you've been gathered with the people of God and you've been in worship and you can almost reach out and touch God. Well, it's going to be like that a million times better all the time. All the time. In fact, it's difficult for us to imagine how could that be. We're going to be in God's presence, tangible presence, wherever we go, just reaching out, being able to touch, as it were. And in his presence, it says, yeah, in case that all of that is overwhelming for us, it says this in verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Now, he's not going to wipe it. So there's this kind of overwhelming presence of God, always. But at the same time, there's an intimacy. God will wipe every tear from their eyes, not because of sadness, but because there is no sadness anymore. All the things that would have caused sadness will be gone. He'll do this, I guess, just once, wipe the tears from our eyes. No sadness in this world. Jesus will finally have done it. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. You know, the Bible speaks of death as the last enemy. Just to illustrate how terrible death is. Because again, we can get used to death, can't we? As if it's normal. There's a horrible poem that I've heard read at funerals. You may have heard it. It says something like this. You know, don't weep for me. I'm only in the room next door. Death is nothing at all. If death is nothing at all, why does it hurt so much? It's a lie. Death is terrible. Yeah, the best couples, the best people in the world who love one another and grow in their love for one another. You see these people, don't you? Couples. Perhaps you're one of these couples walking along the beach hand in hand and everyone admires those people. You know, what is the reward for faithfulness and love, a growing in love? The reward is this, death at the end of it, being torn apart mercilessly, leaving the other utterly devastated. That's death. It's wicked. There's nothing natural or normal about it, apart from it happens. In this world, there will be no more death. No more mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. This is why it's important to remember the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Because this is the world that we're living for. This is the world that God created us for. Not this world in which we're living. He says, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. This is reality. This is the eternal reality. Before we come to an application, think of it like this, okay? How long do we get to live on this planet? 70, maybe a bit more? How long has this planet existed? Well, it depends on your theology, I suppose. But at the longest, 4.5 billion years, if that's your view. What is 70 or even 4.5 billion years compared with eternity? Let me tell you, 4.5 billion years is a blink of an eye compared with eternity. This will be our existence for eternity. This life is like, if you were to draw a line a mile long, this life, this whole life, is just the very, 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 very beginning, the first dot on the whole line. This life is so brief. I want to encourage us this morning to live in the light of eternity. There's a saying, and I'm sure you've heard it, of people being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. That's rubbish. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we'll be. And here's the reason why. Because we will spend our lives serving God rather than trying to get everything that we can out of this life. When we forget about that life, this life becomes everything. And then we've got to have all the holidays, we've got to have all the luxuries, we've got to have everything we can, the best job and everything else. So, the application. In view of the reality of this world to come and the brevity of this life and the fact that there's so much suffering in this world, why don't we give up our lives in this world and give it all over to the Lord? Maybe you've been getting caught up in all kinds of things, whether it's sport. I'm not saying you shouldn't play sport or anything like that. Maybe entertainment. Maybe you've been so focused on your career, accumulating wealth, doing what you can in that direction. Why not give it all away and live your life wholly for Jesus? Why not recommit yourself again? There's a great incentive here for us to do that. And by the way, if we do that, we're not being radical. There's no such thing as radical Christianity. Okay, Christianity is what it is. There is a watered down version, but Christianity, the giving up our lives, living them for the Lord, is not really radical. It's just what Christians do. This is what C.S. Lewis writes. By the way, Revelation 21 and 22, okay, Genesis 1 and 2. You can think of this, 21 and 22 is really the first chapter and the second chapter of the new beginning. 2-1, 2-2 of the new beginning. And this is what C.S. Lewis writes about that in his book, The Last Battle. He says, and as he spoke, this is thinking about this world to come, as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. That's Aslan. And for us, this is the end. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. So think now of Revelation 21 and 22. It's only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were at the beginning of chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Isn't that an amazing prospect? So to lay down our lives, live for Jesus, make that decision. In every decision that you make, choose to live for him. Maybe sacrifice that holiday. You haven't got to go abroad. You haven't got to climb mountains and do that in this life. You've got an eternity if you've put your trust in Jesus. You can afford to sacrifice all for him. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Think for a moment of Jesus and his ministry. Imagine what would it have been like living with him. His kingdom. That is a kingdom to come. We can know fragments of it in this life. But essentially it's a kingdom to come. And Jesus said, when the Son of Man comes and his holy angels with him, then he will reward each one. When he returns, that's when the reward comes. And he said, didn't he, my kingdom is not of this world. Lord, I do pray that you'll help us to count our lives as nothing for you. That this earthly life that we're living now would be spent serving the eternal kingdom and your eternal purposes. Amen.